verses. I must tell you, I'm very tired after Stonehouse days. So I'm not sure what you're... As I said to a friend, I said, you're just going to kind of get leftovers this morning. It's going to be chopped liver and not much more because I feel exhausted from my labors, although most of you labored more than I. But I did more talking than most of you, I think. And talking makes me a little irascible, greatly hungry, and, you know, unfathomably sleepy. So I took nearly a two-hour nap right after Stonehouse days had finished, and it seems like I'm still napping, and I may be napping in the pulpit, so you'll have to give me the benefit of the doubt this morning. But I'm reading from Genesis 24. I'm not sure what selected verses I'm going to take. I think I'm going to take most of the whole of that chapter, but it really is, what it's about is Abraham understands that his son Isaac needs to find a wife. Perhaps he sees that Isaac is lonely, Isaac is probably middle-aged at this point, and that Abraham goes about to do what perhaps shy Isaac is not able to do for himself, or perhaps does not have the perspicacity or the critical understanding to choose someone that is right for him. So Abraham says, I'll do it for you. But Abraham instructs his servant to go to Abraham's greater family to find someone, particularly a woman named Rebecca, who will become Isaac's wife. So Isaac is not on an interdating site at all, an internet site at all. He's not indulging in speed dating. Rather, he leaves this up to his father, and his father leaves it up to his servant, which is rather a roundabout way to do something like this, but it may reflect on what we do as we search for a love in our own world, and maybe what we do is not as helpful as this kind of circuitous, perhaps, and circumambulatory way that love comes about through a number of people. So I want to begin not with the actual narration, but what we find in Scripture. Often what is important in Scripture is the retelling of the narrative event. And we see most clearly in the book of Acts, when Paul is converted in Acts 9, which is a third-person narration, and then Paul narrates his own conversion in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And because those three things are joined, that becomes really the backbone of the book of Acts. Here we have something similar where the servant who has gone out to look for Isaac's wife recounts the story. So let me begin at the latter part of Genesis 24. Then the servant recounts, I asked my master, what if the woman who I've been sent to get for Isaac will not come back with me? And Abraham replied, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then, when you come to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath that you find my son a wife. When I came to the spring today, I said, O Lord, my God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant me success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing behind this, beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. And so I drank, and she watered my camels also. What a gal. That's my little... I'll do that every once in a while for those of you who don't know me as well as some of you who've been around too long with me. So I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard that what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and her mother replied, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go with her. But he said to them, do not detain me, now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go back to my master with Rebekah. Then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. Now, here's another little annotation. In a patriarchal world, Rebekah has a voice here. They're saying, let Rebekah decide whether she wants to go with you immediately or whether she wants to stay with you for 10 days. So isn't that neat and wonderful? Oh, I bet we would have passed that by if I had not called attention to that to you. Oh, then they said, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahoy Roy, where he was living in the Negev, in the desert. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, who had died, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. That is one of the only instances in Scripture where we are told that one loves another, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to talk about romantic love, and I'm often loath to do that because in our society, romantic love has gotten a bad cachet in so many ways. Romantic love is under attack. Love is under attack. And, you know, there are cultural critics who say, well, romantic love, as we see it today, is really kind of a chimera. It has no reality. And, in fact, it is nothing but a cultural construal. That Isaac would say that he loves Rebekah is something that is a cultural conditioning. Now, the critics today would say that our understanding of romantic love comes in the 13th century with the Meistersingers and the courtly love poetry that kind of suffuses itself throughout Europe, and that you always have these chivalrous love songs and poetry about living happily ever after, and the cultural critics will say, well, that never happens. And anyway, again, before the 13th century, century. You know, love was not really love. It was based on human necessity and need and how many children one could bear and whether a wife or a husband had enough money to do that sort of thing. So they kind of despise romantic love or love what we might say from the heart. Although Scripture does say that we are called indeed to love from the heart. Laura Kipnis, who is not really a feminist writer, but she attacks the feminists, in fact, wrote a book entitled Against Love. And she says, you know, so many people today kind of, and they're the enlightened people, they're the liberal enlightened people today who think they know a thing or two about history, and they kind of say, thank goodness we no longer have arranged marriages. Thank goodness we no longer have mail order brides, because that was the prehistoric days, even though arranged marriages still go on today, and mail order brides, that's still a brisk business today as well. And she says, some people say, well, that's just prehistoric and benighted thinking. And yet she goes on, I think rightfully, to say, you know, whenever you get on one of these internet dating sites or whatever, and you list what's important, what comes up first? Number one, money. Number two, money. Number three, money. Love is predicated on number one, money. Number two, money. Number three, money. And maybe a degree of power and success. And that's what she says people love. It's not about an affair of the heart. She says the heart has been co-opted by our monetary concerns. And goodness knows, as a therapist, I understand that one of the problems that marriages have and all sorts of love relationships have is the issue of finance. That can be really a critical issue. Nevertheless, she too says that we've kind of gotten rid of the idea of romantic love. It has been subsumed under the almighty dollar. And so, you know, we also understand that love is hard to come by because of the way we try to find love. I had a friend who was a surgeon from India, and he married an Indian psychiatrist. And, you know, there were times when I thought, what are they doing together, you know? She was rather taciturn, and he would always kind of, if he was not performing surgery, he was playing tennis with me. In fact, he would somehow kind of work his surgeries around our tennis playing, you know? So, which I'm not sure that was too healthy for the people who were his customers and patients, but it certainly worked for us. But, you know, looking on the surface, I didn't think they had a great relationship, but they really did. When I got to know them, they had a wonderful relationship, partially because they didn't spend too much time together. I think that always helps. And also because the marriage had been arranged. In India, many marriages are arranged. And he said something that he and I'm going to get back to this. He said, I think my parents and her parents knew us better than we knew ourselves. And so it has been working. But again, in our society, we think there's something not right about that. We need to be fully autonomous when it comes to love. And so what we find is a real problem and barrier to romance is the inadequacy of the way in which we try to find it. You know, internet dating now is a $1 billion a year business. Now, if any of you have gone on internet dating, there was an article recently in the July 4th issue of the New Yorker magazine, and I hope you read that. There was one 46-year-old woman who had two children, and she was a divorcee, and she said, internet dating is like an airplane crash, because flying in an airplane is most dangerous when you take off. And she said the most dangerous time in a date is when you first meet someone, because she said, I often found that the person who I saw the picture on the internet was, he's 20 years older than he was the picture that he gave. And she said, it's like an airplane crash too, because the most dangerous time is not only at the beginning of an air flight, but at the end too when you're likely to crash. And she said the end was when someone got a little more physically intimate than she wanted or would allow. And she said, so there you had to deal with those awful issues as well. Now, also the problem, as this article points out, with internet dating is that it doesn't screen for felons. You know, so you don't want to marry a felon, or you don't want to even date a felon. But apparently, there are no good screening tests at this moment to protect oneself from felonious characters. So again, when we look at the idea of romance, it's a far cry from what we see in Scripture. And I want to talk to you about how we can overcome the fear of falling in love or the fear of falling in love again. If any of you have been widowed or any of you have been divorced or any of you have gone steady and that has not worked out, I asked my 15-year-old daughter, do you wear a ring to go steady? Because, you know, in my day and age, in high school, you wore someone's ring. That was a sign that you were going steady. And she said, what does going steady mean, by the way? So I realized that I was out of my element there and proceeded to just be quiet. Well, I think the first thing I want to say is when we look at the biblical stories is that an attitude which I find is helpful is to say to our Lord that we may not find true love ever. And so what we're called to do then is to get on with our lives. In other words, I think we spend too much time trying to find the one. And we've all seen that movie Jerry Maguire, right? When Renee Zellweger says to Tom Cruise at the end of the movie, you know, when they get back together and she looks into his eyes and say, you complete me. You know, I don't see that in Scripture necessarily. I see where God completes us and that God sends us people to add to the joy we have in our relationship to Jesus Christ. But I don't see this kind of categorical statement that someone else completes us. And I think that's a dangerous statement in the light of the fact that Jesus never married. In the light of the fact that Jesus never had a dating relationship with Mary of Magdala, no matter what, you know, imaginary storytellers have said for 2,000 years ago, Jesus didn't have time for that relationship, and Jesus wasn't interested in a romantic relationship. That's what I believe. And Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 could say, you know, this is not a word from the Lord, but I wish all of you were unmarried as I am. It's just great being single, Paul said. I have a lot of fish to fry out there, and I'm having a good time being my single self. And then he said, though, he says, you know, if you're married, make sure you spend time apart from each other for fasting or other things, because that helps a relationship, he said. And then he says, you know, if you're engaged, oh, get married and enjoy it. It's wonderful. But if you're not married at all and not engaged, that's even better, Paul says. Well, we know that Paul was a somewhat of a miscreant and maybe anti-feminist to some degree, but I think we need to take his words at heart. I think the problem for us is that we kind of delay our living because we're looking for that special person. And God says to us, live now. Don't focus on someone who will complete you because Jesus Christ can complete you. And oh, by the way, there may be someone in the wings that you don't know about. You know, Jesus even says in Matthew 19, they're saying, should we all be celibate, Jesus, the disciple says. And of course, Peter was married at the time. And Jesus says, no, you don't all have to be celibate. But remember, there are spiritual eunuchs who, and you know, spiritual eunuchs who are loved by God. And eunuchs who were physical eunuchs were in the Old Testament, they could not go to the temple to worship. They were kind of outcasts. So Jesus takes this kind of multivalent image and says, you know, celibacy is really, really good. So, you know, how do we do that then? How do we kind of say to ourselves, I just, I need to stop thinking of who I'm going to marry or who I'm going to date and just kind of get on with my life. I had a friend who went through an ugly divorce, and right after that, you know, he was in the thrall of the rebound effect, so he was going to find this one or that one or Ms. Wright. And what I suggested to him was that he go to a monastery. You know, Hamlet suggested that to Ophelia, right? You know, get thee to a monastery, why wouldst thou be a breeder of sinners? But I didn't say that. I said, you know, just go to a monastery and just be around people, a community of caring people, and see how that helps. And that's what he did. And when he got home, he understood that he did not need a special someone, but he needed a community. And I think that's what the Hurley Reformed Church provides. And I think that's what we need. So before we go out on some sort of chivalrous horse to find the right person, make sure we immerse ourselves in a sense with loving Christians who provide a sense of community and support that we all need. And I think then we may be able to find someone. Because what I find in life, not my own life necessarily, but in all of our lives, is that God's grace comes to us when we least expect it in a variety of ways. In other words, God wants us to be blindsided by love. In other words, God says, let go of the reins of trying to find the one you need to find and start living for me. And you know, when you least expect it, someone's going to walk right into your life. And you'll know that it is a God-given proposition. Because if we're always trying to find love ourselves, God is out of the picture. We're trying too hard. We'll make it happen. And God says, let go of the reins and let me make it happen. You know, I've said this about my mother and father, that my aunt, who was older than my father, my grandmother said to my aunt, look, you're going out with your fiancé, who she did never marry, to this party near Spring Valley, and take your younger brother. And my aunt said, I don't want to take my younger brother. He's a loser. Take your younger brother. I don't want to take him. He's just going to be a downer at the party. Take your younger brother. The Lord said, take your younger brother. You know, my grandmother was the wife of a minister. So, you know, the Lord said, take. So my aunt took my younger brother, and, you know, across a crowded room, my father saw my mother, and, you know, his heart fluttered, and that was it. He was a goner. And but when I think of that, he nevertheless, they took some time to know each other. You know, it may have been like that, but they took time. And that's my next point, by the way, is in order to overcome your fear of love, you need to take time. And this is what the Bible shows us, too, by the way. Genesis 24 narrates the finding of Rebekah for Isaac. And then it is re-narrated through the lips of the narrator. So what we see, at least in terms of narration and not in context, can we just stop the tape? I'm very tired. Stonehouse Day was very tough on me. You know? Yeah, amen, brother. But you know, what the Bible tells us then is that we have to take time. And you look at the book of Ruth, and that wonderful May to December romance where Boaz finally takes Ruth as his wife, but it's a long process before they get married. And it kind of builds in a nice, suspenseful way. But we understand that God wants us not to rush into things, but to take our time. And that's difficult because often we do rush into things, not only psychologically, but physiologically. You know, we have an organ in our brain called the amygdala. And the amygdala is what really processes fear. If we are in an amygdalic state, we are in a fearful state. And scientists have shown that people who are terrified because of things that go bump in the night, or if they're, you know, suffering PTSD or acute stress disorder, that amygdala is really activated. But it is activated in the same way when you fall in love for the first time. Love produces terror. What is that laughter about? I mean, am I hitting on something? When you start dating someone for the first time, you know that amygdalic response is the same sort of response that someone has when they're about to be run over by a tank. You know, it's the same sort of fear that is activated in the brain. So even from a physiological perspective, I think it is important for us to slow down. And it is important for us then to realize the dangers of speed dating, speed interneting, dating at bars when you just see someone and decide that this is the person for you. It is the time like Ruth and Boaz. It is the time like Isaac and Rebecca to pull back and let the narrative of your love evolve slowly. And in fact, when we see people getting in trouble, in Scripture, it is people who kind of fall in love, but mostly in Scripture, it's not falling in love, it's more falling in lust. And they kind of say, well, it's falling in love, but, you know, they get in trouble. It's David looking at Bathsheba, who's sunning herself next door. David doesn't even know her name. He looks at her, he wants her, he gets her. The Scripture doesn't even tell us her name. She has been objectified by David. Or Samson, who marries and divorces and then finds someone immediately, and he's in love immediately. And we all know that story. That's why none of our daughters are named Delilah, are they? How many have a daughter named Delilah? Oh, no. You know, so speed in many ways is a former addiction therapy. Speed kills. And I'm not simply talking about methamphetamine. Speed kills in relationships. I remember dealing with a young woman who was dating this guy, and she was taking her time, and she said, first of all, I thought, I just hate this guy. You know, why am I going on this date? But she gave herself time for a second date and a third date, and she found herself falling in love with him. But, you know, in the beginning, with speed, she could have either rejected him or she could have gone the other way, but she just gave the relationship time to grow. And I think that is biblical, and I think that works. And the final thing I'd like to say, hey, how's my energy level, by the way? Am I okay? Is it okay? I mean, I'm not... Am I boring you too much? Well, not too much, just the usual. I know that's what you're thinking. No, not too much, Reverend, just the usual. The last thing I want to say, let me get down to say this to keep you awake, keep myself awake. If I keep moving, you see, then I'm in good shape today. Is that what our Bible story tells us is that we need not trust internet dating, we need not trust speed dating, but as the philosopher Wittgenstein once said, and this is the only thing I understand about Wittgenstein, but he did say, often other people know us better than we know ourselves. And that Wittgenstein would say, too, that often our personality and character is an amalgamation of people who have loved us in the past. And this is what we see in our story this morning, is that Abraham, through his own loss of his beloved wife Sarah, he's mourning. He doesn't want his son to be alone. And he understands, perhaps, that Isaac at middle age needs someone to care for him. And so perhaps Abraham knows Isaac better than Isaac knows himself, and acts on that. And I think we always have to look at people who love us, whether they're best friends or family members, and say, you know, do I need someone in my life? And I think if they really love you, they'll say, well, not yet. But they may say, yeah, in fact, you're overdue, buddy. And I think, you know, that's our mutuality that we find in the church, that we care enough about one another that we can say, you know, I think it's time for you to fall in love, or I think it's time for you to refrain from doing that. Recently, I was dealing with a young woman in her 20s, and she said, I don't think, you know, I've had one proposal, and I said no. I've been seeing another guy who I really like a lot, but I'm running away from him. And I said, why are you running away from him? She said something very truthful. She said, my mother and father divorced. I'm a child of the divorce. My mother and father remarried other people, and they got a divorce. And she said, I'm scared to death. If I commit myself to someone, it won't last. If I commit myself to someone, it won't last. So what I've done for the first part of my 20s is I've run away from every relationship that's come close to me. So I said, let's see how we can, what can we do? And we talked about her greater family, and she has an aunt and uncle who've been married for, 100 years, I guess, you know. And I said, have you seen them recently? She said, no. I said, would it be helpful to go and visit them and just talk a lot about your love? And talk a lot about what works for them, how they've kept it together. And she said to me, I really want to do that because it's not, they're not growing old together and thinking, oh boy, well, this is the way it is. I mean, they still have romance. They still hold hands. They still smooch in public, you know. She said, it's almost amazing to see. And in this day and age, she said, it's almost surrealistic to see. So she spent a month with her aunt and uncle. And that's all she needed to finally commit. That's all she needed to say in the fullness of God's good time, I do. Let's stand and greet one another this morning.